15, verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Not too long ago, we paused in our study of the book of Exodus, and for this sermon, we hope to continue where we dropped off. In the crossing of the sea, God's people are safely found on the other side, and this is the moment where God's people celebrate and they look back with great rejoicing with what God has done. So Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchedst out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with the chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Thus far. And may God bless the reading and the further preaching. As we open our Bibles again to chapter 15 of Exodus, we are reminded that we saw not too long ago the deliverance of God enacted in chapter 14 in the great crossing of the Red Sea. That could be called simply this. It was God's deliverance happening. And now what we see in chapter 15 is God's deliverance being celebrated. They were to wait and see the salvation of the Lord, and now they are called to sing and praise because they have seen the salvation of the Lord. And whereas they were full of concern and worry when they were on the other side of the Red Sea, now they're full of joy and gratitude. And they need to make known to God how grateful they are and how thankful they are. And what we have before us is a moment in Exodus that really is the whole summary of the message of the gospel. We often say that the gospel message can be summarized in three words: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And we arrived in Exodus where we saw the misery of God's people. God heard the groans of the people. They were under the severe bondage of Pharaoh. They were living in that whole great threat that if they had a baby boy, because Pharaoh was so intimidated by the sheer amount of people of the Israelite families, he wanted to reduce the family, so his tactic was to kill every baby boy. Imagine living in an oppressive environment like that. They were in misery. They were groaning. But then we've seen the deliverance, and it's been coming. In all of the plagues, there was this direction of God's deliverance. And then just recently, we saw them crossing the Red Sea. Deliverance has happened. Misery, deliverance. And now it's time for gratitude. It is time to rejoice and to be telling God how thankful they are. And so we'll be looking at this passage. Our first point, we'll be looking at the singing for joy that happens in this whole passage. But we're reminded that this joy and this singing is all because the will of God has been carried out. We are connecting our study of Exodus today with Lord's Day 49 in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, because we have arrived in our study of the Catechism, in the study of the Lord's Prayer, on that third petition, "Thy will be done." And so as we consider the will of God, we can clearly see in this passage what is happening. All of this rejoicing is because God's will has been done. And this is why our theme is the joy of Jehovah's will. When you are in line with God's will, and your will is God's will, then there will be joy and there will be rejoicing. But notice this other thing that we learn in this context. God's will was not only to deliver his people, it was also to punish the enemy of his people. That was also God's will. So we find here a people who are rejoicing because of God's will, but then another people who have been condemned and judged because they were against God's will. And it was God's will for the deliverance and the rejoicing, and it was his will for the punishment and condemnation of a people who were oppressing his own, a people who were hating God and all of his decrees. Now, this is what we find. Exodus 15 is telling us what God's will is. And so it's a wonderful passage to return to the Lord's Day and look at that very request and look at that very petition and study it in light of Exodus 15. So we return to our study of Exodus and for this purpose. And let me read in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to read with us, it would be page 85 in the back of our Psalters. And it's Lord's Day 49. So we have covered the petition, "Hallowed be thy name." We have covered the petition, "Thy kingdom come." And now we will be considering the petition that Jesus taught us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what does that mean? The answer is, that is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will, and without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Now notice as we study this very petition, how there's a sad harmony in our text. Pharaoh is one whose will was always contrary to God's will. Until the moment that his very son died, that's when he finally agreed, you could say, with God's will and let the people go. And he had a moment there where his will was aligned with God's will. And in that having happened, the plagues would not have returned. And not to say that Pharaoh was saved and well. No, he wasn't, because his heart was not fully the Lord's yet. His will was so contrary to God's that he goes in pursuit of God's people, and that becomes his end. You see how important it is, how crucial it is that we pray and that we learn to accept God's will, that we say, Lord, thy will be done. When we're praying this, we're saying, Lord, I want thy will, not mine. Whatever is thy will in heaven, I pray that it would be thy will here in my heart on earth. And again, the blessed parallel is we do find this happening in the lives of God's people. All of this rejoicing, all of this singing, and from the men to the women, and they're just responding with singing and gladness and with tambourines. It is because this is the group that is in line with God's will. And so there is all the rejoicing. There's all the gratitude. So let us start looking at the singing for joy and looking at this, at the whole passage and this whole concept of the responding to what God has done with joy, and then this joy naturally leading them to the singing. Because this is what's happening. This is what they're doing. We're dealing with a passage that is in essence a hymn. It's almost like we're studying a psalm in the book of Exodus. And looking at this rejoicing, it's really because of two things. They are rejoicing because God delivered them as a people. And remember, we've been seeing this as connected with the Exodus. It's impossible to separate this. They're not just rejoicing that they are delivered, but they are also rejoicing that God has judged their enemies. Now, if you were there, and you were one of those who saw the dust of Pharaoh's army coming after you, you would understand very clearly how there can be great rejoicing when you see that they can no longer pursue you because the Red Sea has closed them in. They are rejoicing because they are saved, and they are rejoicing because God chose to finally end the threat of that army pursuing them. And they are so glad that they sing. Matthew Henry says this: singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. When you have a holy desire, you pray. When you have a holy joy, you sing. Singing is a natural response to God's work. And what we realize is it is the first time, this is the first hymn in the Bible. You know, sometimes we don't notice these realities, but this is a first. This is the first time that we find singing a hymn in the Bible. But it's not the last. It becomes the norm. And so we look at Deborah and Barak and remember when God gives them strength to defeat Jabin and Sisera, well, they sang a song, and it's there in Judges 5. When Hannah's prayer is answered and she sings what is called the Song of Hannah. After David was delivered from his enemies, you find numerous psalms where he composed after having been delivered. There's Psalm 34 when God protected him from King Abimelech. Psalm 18 was when God delivered him from the hand of Saul. Psalm 3 is when he fled from Absalom. I want to read a little portion of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a psalm. We don't know exactly what had happened and what was his deliverance, but as soon as we start reading it, and remember, these are psalms to be sung. This is what David was singing about. Psalm 40, we read, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going." See, he's singing. He's singing of his deliverance. Verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." See, this encapsulates one element of the truth that we're learning today. When you follow in God's way, you will be the one rejoicing. You will be the one with a song in your lips. You will be the blessed one who makes the Lord your trust and who learns to pray the prayer, "Lord, thy will be done." And necessarily you understand you're saying, "Lord, not mine. If my will counters thine, well then don't do my will. I pray for your will." And that's where the joy will come. And that's where the singing will result. And elsewhere in Scripture, I just want to point to this. Isaiah prophesied that many years later, when God's people would return from captivity, so the captivity hadn't even happened, but there's already a prophecy in Isaiah 51 that when God's people return from captivity, that they would sing, that they would rejoice. This is Isaiah 51:11. "Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." And so he was not only prophetically saying there would be captivity, but also prophetically saying there would be a return and there would be singing. And there was. And of course, when we think of the grandest event in the Bible, and not just in the Bible, but in the history of the whole world, the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this is what's so special and particular about the Gospel of Luke, that as soon as Luke begins, we find one song after another. There is the song of Elizabeth, and then Mary's Magnificat, and then Zechariah's Benedictus, and then the angel's song when he sang by himself, and then the heavenly host joins him in that gigantic hymn, and then Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, it is called, and Anna's praise. It is one hymn after another, because rightly so, the grandest event has happened. And when we think of this song of Moses and Miriam's response to his song, the fulfillment of it is the coming of the Lord Jesus, because they are singing in response to a very grand deliverance. They were slaves in Egypt. But beloved, we've already been singing a few hymns. And do you ever remember a Lord's Day that we have gathered together to worship God in this church or any other church, and we had nothing to sing about? Now, have you ever opened a bulletin and seen maybe something like that empty, and then a bulletin saying, you know, today we really will just hear the word and pray. There's nothing to sing about. That should never happen. Because what we do every Lord's Day, the reason we fill our hearts with joy and sing is because we are thanking God, not only for our daily providences and elements that have happened in our lives, and that the Lord has delivered Moses and his people. We're thankful for that too. But monumentally, we're thanking the Lord for his salvation in giving us his Son. Because if Jesus had not come, we would all be relegated to the spiritual Egypt of this world. We would all be in bondage to sin. We would all be groaning and with the weight and lashes of our back. We would all be serving Master Satan and Master Sin and Master Disobedience. And we wouldn't even know how to be released. We wouldn't know there is such a thing as a promised land. We would have no Moses to be our Savior. We would have no Christ. If there were no Christ. And then there would be no singing. How can you sing if you're in bondage? How can you sing if you think your next little baby they might throw into the sea, into the river? That's Egypt. But then what would it be in bondage as unbelievers? See, when you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, hearts are full of fear. They wonder what will happen if so-and-so dies. What will happen if I die? What will happen if my babies die? And where is life after death? Because there is no hope. And there is a thought and a consensus. There is a God. And He is just and He is righteous. And He will demand from me what I cannot give. How can you see? You see, in a sense, we should look at the world and just be flabbergasted with the thought that there can be any kind of joy, whatever. And the only way there is a joy is because the world, and even individually, people find mechanisms to survive. But they never last too long. And the tactic is that you go from one method to the next. And people who are tired to find the next method are the people who are in despair. And in many ways, those are the most realistic people in the world of unbelief. Because truly, beloved, think of it. We're here thinking of all these Egyptians. They drowned that day. Their horses and their riders. Where are they now? They are not in a land of singing. They are not in a land of rejoicing. So see, beloved, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and every soul in the world who does not know Jesus, the one for whom the angels came to sing, you cannot sing. And that's why when you do, there's a sense of something's missing. And I wish I had the joy along with the singing that these words and lyrics demand. But this is the great blessed news. This is the gospel. We are in Exodus, but this is all about Jesus. So if Jesus becomes where you find your deliverance, if Jesus is the one you say, well, if the angel sang it is coming, well, then God, give me rejoicing in my heart because I'm a sinner and I need Him to come for me, to forgive me of all my sins, to cleanse me, to pardon me. And by the way, see, the one thing that brings all the sadness to the world is sin. That's what divides us from God. And Jesus came to die for sinners. So when you trust in Jesus, see, the joy comes to your heart. The lyrics are there. The joy can be in your heart as you sing these songs, and you cannot but sing. That's why when Christians meet, they sing. And even if often we meet for a Bible study, it seems like something's missing if we don't sing together. And it is missing. Because God means for us to sing. The two passages that speak of relationship among believers, not just in church, but even in our homes, is Ephesians 5 and Colossians 16. And before Paul goes into saying how a man should take care of his wife, or a wife relate to her husband, and children to the parents, etc., we find these parallel introductions. Look at Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. We read, and be not drunk with wine. So don't let wine be what guides you. Wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what happens to a life filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And marked me last night as I was studying this, that this is precisely what happened. A group of believers got together to say farewell to a family, and it seemed like it couldn't be a parting without some singing. And so the family sings to us, and we sing to the family. And that's a little bit of what happened yesterday in our farewell. Because this is in our hearts, to speak to ourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. And Colossians 16 has a few variations and beautiful variations. Look, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians, it's the Spirit. In Colossians, it's the Word, and helping us then understand, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Well, then let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Think of the Word as that which will inhabit your heart, and what will happen when it does. Colossians 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And so we're not, in essence, just singing to each other. We're singing really to the Lord, but with each other. And we're blessing one another even as we do so. And the blessed variation that I think in Colossians 16 is, it says, teaching and admonishing. We usually think of admonishing as something that, in a sense, has to be solemn and sober. But the admonishing one another is in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Think of how it would measure my heart of trying to be more gentle with someone that I have to reprove if I think of singing to that person in my reproof. See, it automatically puts my heart into a more gentle mode. It's not that Paul is saying that this is how we reprove people, we just start singing. But it's really speaking of an atmosphere of our hearts. I should reprove a brother in the same tenor so that a few minutes after I could also sing with that brother. But if I reprove him in a way where it will completely cancel out any opportunity of singing because I hurt him so profusely, well, then I didn't reprove him in the right heart. Because singing should always be a part of how we converse. I should always be able to sing with someone who says he's my brother or sister in Christ. You see how that measures how we also talk to them. Well, you see how the word is just covered with the theme of singing and rejoicing. And beloved, it's not only here on this earth. And this is why we had angels coming down from heaven. This is a heavenly thing. I want to impress the thought that when we pray, thy will be done, this is his will. It is his will that you sing. It is his will that your will comes aligned with his, so that your heart is full of joy, so that you can sing. And the Bible says in Job that when the foundation of the world was made, so this is in history past, when the foundations were made, when the cornerstone was laid, Job 38:7 says that it was when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, this is a little glimpse of creation that gives us a sense that while God was speaking everything into creation, there was the song, the sound of singing in the air. The morning stars sang together, a reference possibly to angels and the sons of God shouting for joy. And of course, if we look at history future, in future because I'm thinking of Revelation, and Revelation is showing things that will happen, but in the book of Revelation, it shows us things that happen nonstop in heaven. And it is singing. And I want to go through some of those hymns, because if these are heavenly hymns, these, see, are the will of God that we understand. We need to understand that joyful rejoicing and singing is part of the will of God. And when you want the will of God, that's what will happen in your heart and in your life. I want to start reading Revelation 4, verse 8. These are well known. We've read through them. But I just want to impress upon you in this sermon that we're thinking of the joy of the will of the Lord. Revelation 4, verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying..." Notice the intensity of the singing. "Day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying..." So here is their hymns. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created." And then if you go to chapter 5, verse 9, all the way to 14, you see an antiphony of pray. One group singing some lyrics, and then another group singing another lyrics. Verse 9 of chapter 5, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain." Notice I didn't read verse 9. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And the hymn goes on. So you get the picture. You see what I mean. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said this about singing, the gift of music. "It's a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart response to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our heart joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing." And so this looking at all that's happening, why all this rejoicing, the singing. They have lived out God's will. They desired God's will. They all desired to be delivered. And so now they are all singing and rejoicing. That comes because they obeyed God's will, and it is God's will that they rejoice. But secondly, our second point is to focus on the evil will of God's enemies. And see, this is what's so solemn about this passage. It's not everybody here in the context who has been obeying God's will. There are people who aren't singing. And they aren't singing because they have drowned. And they have drowned because they were against the will of God. See how emphatic this is. And so what we have to realize, if we go back to the catechism, which explains that when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Imagine if you're someone who does not want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that's who Pharaoh and his army were. And so the answer is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own wills. Who are Pharaoh and his armies? They never renounced their own will. Pharaoh renounced it for a few moments and regained it again, so he never renounced it fully. And then it says, "And without murmuring, obey thy will." Remember, we saw how Pharaoh was murmuring. If you look back at chapter 14, we read that Pharaoh was there thinking, "Wait, I let all my people go." His generals were telling him also and agreeing, what are we going to do? We need to go and pursue them. You see, beloved, when you murmur and complain, you are not wanting the will of God to be done. Unless our complaint is against sheer evil and sin, that is what we should complain about and hate, any sinful way and evil. But without murmuring, obey thy will. See, that's not what happened to Pharaoh. Because only God's will is good. "That so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling, and willingly and faithfully, as the angels do in heaven." So see, what we have here is Moses and Miriam and all God's people are faithfully doing their duty here. They are now praising God and thanking God. But those who are against God's will can't do that any longer, because they're under the sea. Do you see how emphatic this second point is? The evil will of God's enemies. And you look at the totality of Scripture, it really is a book that teaches us the reality of life, that in this world it is a battle of wills. It is God's will that is clearly told us, and there is our will. Now, will your will be His, so there's no battle, and you'll be blessed? Or will your will be contrary, and the battle begins? See, God created Adam and Eve, and for many days, we don't know for how long, their will aligned with God's, and there was perfect harmony. And they ate of the fruits of the trees, and they had communion. They were naming the animals. They were going along in their jobs until the day they chose to go contrary to God's will. Then you have the story of Abel, who offers a sacrifice where he really showed he repented of his sins. That was God's will, and he was received. But Cain, he already started working contrary to God's will, very likely, in his very offering, an offering that actually showed no remorse for sin, no understanding that I need to die because of my sins. I'm just offering some vegetables from my garden. It was God's will that he would humble himself and go to his brother Cain, Abel, and say, Abel, please sell me one of your lambs. I need to offer it to the Lord. Obviously, he didn't want to do that. It was God's will that Cain would be his brother's keeper, but he obviously didn't want to do that. And it was Cain then who was banished for the rest of his life. And this is a story of Scripture, right? We find people doing God's will. We find people rejecting God's will. Boys and girls, do you know of anyone in the whole Bible who was against God's will but turned out the hero, the happy person, the one who wrote the psalm and rejoiced? Is there anybody? No. There's no one who's ever dared to go contrary to God's will, who came out a rejoicer. And if he or she did rejoice, it wasn't for long. You can think of Ahab rejoicing that he now has Naboth's orchard, vineyard. That joy lasted only until he saw the prophet coming right to him and he knew what was coming his way. But even that little joy that he had when Jezebel said, the vineyard is yours, it wasn't a true joy. It was a joy that was completely tainted by the guilt of the death of Naboth. The joy is never complete when there's sin, unless you do God's will. So boys and girls, see, when you sin, it's God's will that you ask forgiveness. That you pray and ask the Lord, please forgive me, cancel my sin. I believe in Jesus, that he died for me, a sinner. And it is his will that you believe that Jesus died for you. See, when you're living in line with God's will, that's where joy will come to your heart. But it didn't come to Pharaoh's heart because he didn't do God's will. And one thing, just to see how we just say in general he didn't do God's will, but notice how many things were contrary to God's will. Pharaoh, he had told the people they could go, but now he's going and chasing them. So he's chasing them. The way he's not doing God's will is full of lies and deception, because he said they could go. And then you can think of the reality how he was so humbled by what God had done. So he was full of shame and his pride was hurt. So now he goes after them because now he's proud and he's wanting to cleanse his shame. And then he's thinking, well, God has favored them and not me. And he's full of jealousy and full of envy of that people. And he wants to, in a sense, prove that his gods will protect him over the gods of that people. So not doing God's will means he's full of lies, deception, shame, and pride, and envy, and jealousy, because he wants the favor that those people have, and he doesn't have it. And then also we could say it was greed and covetousness, because he lost all the people that would build his cities, and so he wants them back. See, when we say that we're not doing God's will, it's not just that we're not doing God's will. It means it's that we're being greedy. or we're being lustful, or covetous, or we're being selfish, or we're lying. See, there are many names to how we don't fulfill God's will. And those are the things that we need to repent of and that we need to ask forgiveness for. But I want to go to our third point. As we looked at what happened to Pharaoh and his army, we conclude looking at our third point, the perfect will of God. See, when we talk about the perfect will of God, there are these two things that are in this singing and in the whole event. It was, like we said, God saving a people and God judging another. But there's one more thing we find in this singing that also is God's will, because it's something that will happen. So it is His will to save a people. It is His will to judge another. But it's also His will to proclaim His own glory. And I'll show you where we find this in the text here. And why this is so important. And I just want to give a little summary of each one of this. His will to save. There are a few verses here. Let me read them to show this. It's all interwoven. This is not a singing where we have salvation here, judgment here, and proclamation of God's glory at the end. One thing, proclamation of God's glory is at the end, primarily. But what's interwoven is the salvation and the judgment. Because it happened together, right? While God's people is being saved, God's enemies are being punished. By the very punishment is where God's people have salvation. Because imagine if they were just saved by going to the other side, but the army was able to also go to the other side, there would be no salvation. They didn't just need salvation from the land of Egypt. They needed salvation from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And this is what God is doing. And let me show you the verses of salvation. Verse 2, primarily, the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now that habitation, we know it was fulfilled first of all, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, but in the destruction of both, it is in the hearts of each one of us. Have you thought of that? That when you say, I will prepare Him a habitation, well, we just finished reading in Ephesians, it said, for the Spirit to dwell in you, and then also for the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Are you a habitation of God? All those who are know how to pray that prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's through you that God does His will here on earth in many detailed ways. He does His way through providence, of course, but He does enact His way through His people who obey His law. And so verse 2, He is exalting God for His salvation. And then in verse 13, and I do single these out because if you read in between, all the others are more speaking of the judgment itself. But these are verses that speak more of the salvation primarily. Verse 13, Thou in Thy mercy, and this word mercy here is that word for covenant faithfulness, the hesed. And so it's more than just mercy. It is a loving kindness, translated other places. Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. He's acknowledging here what happened with Passover, where that lamb that died was a purchase for the people to become free from their bondage. And then verse 17 is the next verse that speaks of salvation. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So these are the verses about salvation. And when you put them together, we won't have time to do this, but I just want to single this out. He, in each one of these verses, and of course in a few other verses about judgment, He brings all these attributes of God, or how God did it. He brings out His power. He brings out his eternity because he repeatedly uses the name Jehovah, which is a title that speaks of God's eternity. He speaks of God's mercy, we read, and in God's holiness, in God's glory and wonder. And in one of the places, he speaks of God's wrath when he judges. But that's even why he's singing. And some people have criticized a song like this and say, how can you sing when God is destroying a people? Well, see, we understand here, this is God's will, and we are rejoicing that God's will is being done. And for the salvation of his people, there had to be the destruction of those who were God's enemies. This is why there is wrath. And so it is a pure and righteous wrath. There's one commentator called Mariano di Gangi who said this: this wrath of God is not vehement, irrational, vindictive, arbitrary, or capricious venting. It is a manifestation of the repugnance of a holy God against all who defile and disrupt and destroy the world that he has made. And he's thinking of this people that are in the world. Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's very people. And so God's wrath was upon him. And there are times where God in his judgment, and let me go now to the second element in this singing, which is the judgment that is so spelled out. And by the way, by this song, we realize this was not a marsh that they have crossed, like some critics say, that there was no grand miracle. It was really just a marsh. You see how there's an emphasis about how the waters covered these soldiers, how they went as led to the deep. It gives a sense that this is a very deep part of the Red Sea that they have crossed. And this is repeated again and again. And in this judgment, one thing is emphatic. There are times that God uses means. And the means never show that he shares his glory with whatever means he is using. It's still all his own, but inevitably it becomes more indirect that we see his deliverance. This is what I'm meaning. There were times that God used armies to win a battle for his people. There are times that he used few people. Sometimes he used many. Think, little children, of Gideon, how God used 300 soldiers at that time. But then there was another time that God used one soldier. That was Samson. He was a one-man army. There were times where he used means like the marching around Jericho 7 times, or each day once, and then the 7th day 7 times. But you see, here in the opening of the Red Sea, God used the blowing of his nostrils and the wind that he brought forth to separate the waters. And God was the one enacting without any kind of army. Anybody who would say, well, but he did tell Moses to put the staff on the water. Well, that is nothing. A staff could not have done that. That was only symbolical to show that he knew the moment God was going to enact this. And what happens with this is that God is not sharing his glory with any army, with any means. He is doing this completely on his own to deliver a people and to rebuke another. But now the last thing that's in the song that I said is toward the end. And this is very emphatic, because in many ways, God was using this as a message, a gospel message to the whole known world and those surroundings. And the sad reality that only a handful understood that this God is worth serving. And they literally did serve him. And this is what I mean. If you go to verse 14, this is when this theme begins. Look at verse 14. This is not now about deliverance. It is not about the judgment. It is about the message that will be carried forth. It is the news that will go from mouth to mouth now that this has happened. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Verse 16, see, it's still about what will happen. Fear and dread shall fall upon them, etc. About the greatness of the Lord. This is another important thing. It's not only God's will that we rejoice because there has been deliverance. It is His will that His name be known to all the peoples for who He is and what He does. And that involves the deliverance and the judgment. And this is what happened. It was fulfilled. If you read Deuteronomy 2:4, it shows there that the Edomites were afraid of them because of how God was with His people. If you read Numbers 22:3, it says that the Moabites also were scared of them. And in Joshua 2:9, connected with that whole incident with Rahab, remember, she's the one who reveals that the hearts of the Canaanites had melted within them. The people of Palestine, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Canaanites, they had, you could say, the gospel message. They heard of a God who delivers, a people who's in misery, so that they can celebrate and rejoice. They would have heard the whole thing, misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And what's the obvious thing, beloved? Just think of it. If you were there in those days with the mind you have, isn't that the message of saying, I don't care where this people are, I will go find this Moses. I need to hear about this God. He might not receive him. I'll receive a message. I'll maybe pretend I came from a faraway place. That's what the Gibeonites did. I will protect you in my home. Our hearts are melted. Who is that? That's Rahab. She believed in this God because of this message. The Gibeonites, I always think of them, they were so without knowledge, but they did the right thing. Every other Canaanite and Moabite, or in that area, it was mainly the Canaanites and Phoenicians, those who closed their gates and just warred against God and His people, they found destruction because they were other pharaohs. You know, this message that went forth was in essence so that there would be many more Rahabs and many more Gibeonites and many more Ruths from among the Moabites later, and many more Ethiopian eunuchs. You know, you hear these people who come from nowhere, but they want to worship Jehovah. They understood the message. But see, that's the sad thing. It was always so few, because that shows our hearts. By nature, beloved, we are not the ones by nature who, if no one were to teach us, we would not know how to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're born into this world saying, I want to do my will. We find this out with little children. You tell them what to do and they say no. Little children, when your mom and daddy tell you what to do, just obeying your mom and dad, you're learning to say this also to God, Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then do God's will without murmuring, because only His will is good. And when you do that, you'll be able to do, like what it says here, you may attend and perform the duties of your station and calling. If you're a child, you'll live long as a child. That's what the command says. If you're a husband and wife, you'll be happy in your home. There'll be peace. There'll be reconciliation when you're doing God's will. And it was God's will to send His Son to die on this earth. And I want to end just with this. Remember, I asked the question, is there anyone who's ever sinned and went against God's will and became the hero? And the answer is no. But there's one who voluntarily took sin upon himself. And by doing so, he also received upon him what is God's will on all who rebel and all who have sinned. So God's wrath fell upon His own Son. You see, this is the message of the astonishing thing about Exodus. If we ask, where is Jesus? Yes, he delivered us, but how did he deliver us? Well, he was, as it were, like one of Pharaoh's armies. He was in the seas. The billows of God went over him when he was on the cross. The Lord Jesus died. There are even figures of his death as being drowned when he was on the cross. He identified, as it were, as one of Pharaoh's army men just drowning under the sea. But not for any sin of his own. He's only done God's will. But he received in his heart every sin that you and I have committed that was not doing his will. He received that voluntarily for his own. And when the Father was satisfied, he arose from the grave. See, where is Jesus here too? Well, he is with his people coming forth out of the waters. You know how coming through those waters was a symbol of baptism. It's almost like those people in a symbolic way died and rose again to a newness of life. The Red Sea crossing was an emblem of baptism. We find this in Peter's letters. And the Lord Jesus died. He was like one of Pharaoh's armies, but not for any sin of his own, but for the sins of his people. And then he marches out of the Red Sea with his people, really ahead of his people. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. That's why, beloved, if you trust in Jesus, you will never drown in a sea like that. What I mean is a punishment. You will never have to suffer condemnation. But you will resurrect into a newness of life today and have the certainty of resurrection of your body for tomorrow when this body passes away. Even if we do die by drowning on this earth, we will not remain as lead under the ground. We will rise and be with Jesus. And in heaven we will sing forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, give us, Lord, a song in every lip today that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, that we would learn to say in our Christian walk, Thy will be done. Lord, may it be also those, if one is not a believer and who would say, Lord, Thy will be done, make me Thine own today. The very next request is soon to be, Lord, forgive us our sins. Oh, Lord, we pray that each of our hearts would pray these prayers earnestly, that we would truly hallow Thy name and yearn for Thy name glorified, that we would truly desire Thy kingdom to come and Thy will done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Dean. Psalter 2:13, 3 through 5 verses. May the Lord bless you in our offering.